Well, may I begin this sermon by explaining to those who may be visiting us this morning that over these Sunday mornings we're seeking to look together at this remarkable chapter of Paul in his letter to the Romans and chapter 12. We're looking in detail and slowly as we go through this chapter to seek to understand what Paul is saying to these Roman Christians and what he would say to us. And so it would help me if you would turn now to Romans chapter 12. That's on page 152 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. This morning we reach verse 9 and 10 on the theme, Let Love Be Genuine. Now, if you keep the Bibles open in front of you, I want to introduce the subject. It seems to me that it's clear that in the past years in the Western world, there has been an increasing concern and interest in the whole subject of community. Community is one of the in words today, that against the background of technology, against the background of the impersonality of so much of modern life, against the background of the fragile nature and the broken nature of so many relationships, people long to discover again a community where there is a depth of relationship, where there is real personal value upon the members as they share within it. And one has seen mushrooming over the whole Western world, increasingly hundreds of experimentations in the whole field of community. Now, the Christian church has not been unaffected by such movements and interests, but has rather been driven back to the New Testament and to its foundations to ask itself, what really is the church meant to be like in the midst of this concern and interest? And one discovers, as you turn to the New Testament, that the church primarily is not an organization or a structure, but is actually a community. It is the community of God's people in the world. Why, you find that everywhere you look in the New Testament. All the images about the church are communal images. The body, the vine, the family, the household, the building, they're all communal images. Or you see it in Christ's ministry. The first thing Christ does in his public ministry is he calls to himself a group of people who find their unity around him. They find their purpose within him. And for 3 years, he binds that diverse group of people into a community around himself. And then as he prepares to leave them, he commissions them together. He gives them a common mission. And then he promises to them his presence in their very meeting together and their relationships one with the other. As he promises them that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that text or quotation of Christ is not given to the church simply to encourage us when our meetings happen to be smaller than we expected them to be, which is how some people use it. It is to remind us that Christ finds his presence and makes himself present in the very communal meeting of Christians, in their relationship one with another, that there Christ makes himself to be present. Now you find that as soon as you go into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that as they begin on their ministry, they're all together in one place. And then they're sent out on their ministry, and they're sent out together in the unity of fellowship. Bishop John Taylor, the Bishop of Winchester, writes of that these words. Immediately after the experience of Pentecost, Peter and John start off to the temple together. Indeed, the whole account of the book of Acts is a tale of twos and threes. Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, Paul, Silas and Timothy, Barnabas and Mark, Paul and Luke. It's remarkable as you start to look in the New Testament that the church of God is called to be the community of God, of the binding together of his people in the world. Now, this is exactly what Paul is writing about as he comes to chapter 12 of the book of Romans. He is talking to the church. And as he talks to the church, he reminds them of their nature in their communal life. In this whole section that we'll be looking at in these next weeks, he does this. He first of all describes to them their relationship one with another within the church. That's in verses 9 to 13. And then he reminds them of their relationship with the world outside of themselves. And that's verses 14 to 21. So we're going to begin on the section of the church in its relationships one with another, in verses 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Now, if God intended the church to be the community of his people, what is the one mark which will characterize this church and distinguish it from all the communities around it? And the New Testament answer to that is that it is the mark of love. That the church, primarily above everything else, is called to be the community of love. Why, it was Christ himself who told his disciples that fact. He told them they would be distinguished by that mark, as he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this is what the church is called to be. What a commission to us. What a responsibility to us. Well, as we look around in the world, how necessary and needed this mark is. And how much is it longed for and cried out for in our society. People long to see a community which really does express love, which has relationships which are deep and not superficial, which gives value to its members and not undervalues them in the midst of the unloveliness that so many people experience. It was Mother Teresa of Calcutta who wrote these words: "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, unloved, uncared for." And how many in our society around us feel exactly like that? And God says, through Paul, "What I've given to the world is a new community whose mark will be this mark of love." But as Paul writes to the Romans, he is well aware that this mark of love can easily be debased, become a hollow pretense, and simply empty words. And so he writes them, "Let love be genuine. Let it be the real thing. Let it not be a fake and a sham." And how easily it becomes that. I believe it was Snoopy who says in the Peanuts cartoon, "I love the whole human race. It's people I can't stand." And sometimes the church looks as if it's talking like that. It talks about love. It expresses love. It sings about love. But when it actually comes down to it, it ceases to express it in its life and practice. What then is this genuine Christian love that Paul is speaking about? Well, in this section, Paul gives us three little marks of the genuine Christian love, which I want us to look at. And firstly, that this love is a moral love. And that's in verse 9. "Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Now, don't you find that striking? That as Paul comes to write about love, the first thing he says about it is that it includes hatred. That hatred is part of genuine love. That real love holds to what is good and loves it and hates what is evil and is destructive. Do you see that genuine Christian love is very unlike what often passes as Christian love, which is really sentimentality, which gently smiles at everyone and everything, which always pleases by all that it does. But that is not Christian love. No, Christian love recognizes what is good and moral and right, and it loves and it holds to it, and it recognizes what is evil and sinful and disobedient, and it hates it, and it longs for it to be destroyed. Now, I believe that's most unpopular today, because today, love is almost equated with tolerance. To be tolerant is to be loving, and to be loving is to be accepting, and to be accepting is to welcome anyone and anything in any nature. Why, even the Christian church has been infected by that, where people talk about the need of the church to be loving, which means it needs to be accepting, and that love is the total and sole criteria of any judgment. You may have seen the other day on television, on the Sunday night, that program on homosexuality. And there you would have seen a professor of theology claiming that any relationship, as long as it had some love and had value to it, was therefore right and Christian and to be welcomed by the Christian church. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. I am not this morning speaking about the complex and important subject of homosexuality. But I am talking about the fact that love, which is genuinely Christian, is also moral, that it has standards to it. It does not accept everything, but it loves and it holds to what is good and it hates what is evil. You see, Christian love follows the love of Christ. Christ is love embodied. And when you see Christ, you discover that when he saw the distortion and the suffering of Satan in the world, he hated it. In fact, the scripture tells us he snorted with indignation. He was enraged by it. When he saw the hypocrisy and the emptiness of religious leaders, his anger was raised against it. When he saw the exploitation of man against man, he rose up in hostility against it. And what is true of Christ ought to be true of the Christian church. It ought to understand how to love what is good and hate what is bad. Most Christians have enormous problems with the problem of anger. They don't know what to do with anger. And so what they do is they suppress anger so as to become tolerantly pleasant in all relationships. And then, because they can't keep it in any longer, they explode and they lose their temper. Now, the Christian is called to do neither of those things, neither to suppress his anger, nor to lose his temper. What he is called to do is to demonstrate his anger on the right things under control. And he is called to see the oppression of the world and be angry at it. To see what man does to man in our society and be angry at it. To see the hypocrisy which so often demonstrates itself in the Christian church and be angry at it. To see the sin in his own life and be angry at that. I suggest that many of us are far too tolerant as Christians, or rather we're too tolerant about the wrong things. And we need to learn how to hold on to the good and to hate the evil. Well, that's the first nature of genuine Christian love. It is moral love. Now, the second mark he gives us is that genuine Christian love is family love. And that's in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Family affection. And Paul reminds us that as Christians in the community in which God has put us, we are part of the same family under the same Heavenly Father. Now, I believe the picture of the family is most helpful to enable us to understand something of the way in which the Christian community ought to work. And I just want to pick out three things that it ought to demonstrate to us. The first thing is that we need to accept the family. You didn't choose your family. You were born into it, or you were adopted into it. And I assume that many times as you grew up, you often wished that you were a member of another family. Probably more strikingly, you often wish that your brother or sister were a member of another family. Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian family. You did not choose it. God chose you, and when you came to Him, He put you, whether you like it or not, in His family, and He chose the other members of it. Now, if we were absolutely honest today, I suspect that most of us would reckon that we could have made a better job of it, that we would have not chosen the particular family that God chose, that we could easily think of some people that we would not have included within that family, and we feel that it all would have gone so much better if they hadn't been included. But they have been. And God chose a family, and He put you in it. And one of the first things that we're called to do in love as Christians is to accept the family. That we accept one another. That we are part of the Christian community. That we are under the same Father, whether we would naturally like one another or not. You know, I think that's one of the great challenges, the great excitements of the Christian church. That here we are sitting together in this church this morning, and I suspect that when we met and talked, that we would not sit together in a community normally, because we're very different from one another. We would choose some people out of here to be friends of ours, and others we wouldn't. But God has put us together, whether we like it or not. And we are to accept His family and to work at His family. Now that's the first thing about the family. We accept it because God made it. Now the second thing we do about the family is we protect the family. Now if you've ever been a member of a strong family group, you'll know what I'm speaking about. Families quarrel a lot amongst themselves. They have all sorts of fights in their own family life, but when they're outside, they support and they protect one another if they're a strong and united family. And that's exactly what the Christian church is called to do. We may be very different from one another. We may have very different ideas, but we are called upon to support, protect, and uphold one another and to care for one another in our life and activity. Now, I believe this is vitally important in the society in which we live. More and more people in our society are growing up not knowing what stable, secure family life is like. They have never really known love. They have never really known security. And many people who come and speak to me don't understand what love is because they've never experienced it. They don't understand their own value because no one has valued them. They don't understand relationships because they've never known them. And what the Christian church is called to be the substitute family. That for those who have no family, the church becomes a substitute family. And it gives them value by respecting them. That it gives them love and an understanding of love as they experience it. That it allows them to understand relationship as they start to experience it within the Christian community, and there are hundreds and hundreds of people who need that support and that protection and that upbuilding. And the Christian church as a family is called to give it. That's the second thing about the family. It protects the family. And thirdly, that as a family, we cooperate as a family. Now, one of the joys of a family is that every member of it is different. You know the tragic families where the father has a set picture of the way his children ought to behave and exactly what they ought to do. And the children are suppressed and they're forced into some mould to project the father's image. But it isn't so in the Christian community. God is our father, but he does not force us into a mould. He does not stereotype us. We are all different. And we need to recognise our difference. We need to rejoice in our difference. We need to encourage our difference. And we need to allow our difference to be enrichments to our fellowship and not conflict points in our life. How often that happens? You find it in all sorts of communities, that differences very often are used as the point of dissension, when really they should be used as the point of enrichment. Isn't it wonderful that we're different from one another in this church today? God made you different. He wants you to be different. And he wants your difference to cooperate with others, that they may benefit from you and your difference. This is the way the church is meant to encourage itself and to grow in its life and activity. This church, I believe, gives us great opportunities to do that, to learn from one another, to learn things that I'm not interested in, but I ought to be interested in. We differ so much culturally, nationality, by musical tastes, artistic tastes, by our interests in all sorts of things. And yet together we cooperate to grow in maturity. This then is our nature. True, genuine Christian love is family love. Let us love one another with brotherly affection. Now, the last mark of genuine Christian love, and we only briefly can deal with it, is honouring love. And that's in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honour. I find this striking too, because the Christian picture of love is cooperation. That's what Paul has been speaking about. We need to cooperate, he said earlier in this chapter, as a body. We need to work together and our cooperation needs to be real. But there is one place at which we compete with one another, and our competition is in how much we can honour one another. And we need to outdo one another. We need to have this competition in order to honour and respect one another. Now, do you notice what Paul is really saying? What he is trying to say is this: that the Christian community is the exact opposite of the selfish community. The selfish community is one in which I outdo others to honour myself, to defend myself, to protect myself, to advance myself, to rush to my own defence. But the Christian community is the community that rushes to the other person's defence, the one which gives itself and goes out primary for the benefit of those around me. In fact, the Christian community is called to be a community of service to one another, to respect one another, to honour one another, to value one another, that we may grow into the maturity that God desires for us. How often the church has failed there? How often is the church of God so often marked by concern for status, importance, position, recognition. How many squabbles and gossips take place within the church over those matters? But it ought not to be. The Christian community is an honouring community where I am more concerned for the honour of the other member than my own honour. When I seek to value the other member by the way that I treat them and deal with them, rather than simply that they should treat me and value me for myself. And when we start to value one another and honour one another, then the Christian community starts to work as God intended it. Here then is our picture. Here is the picture Paul lays before us. The church of God, what is it? Well, it is the community of God's people, the community of genuine love. It is the body of Christ as it follows the pattern of Christ. He was the one who demonstrated what it was all about. He demonstrated moral love as he loved the good and he hated the evil. He demonstrated family love as he made me his brother. He demonstrated honoring love as he came to serve rather than to be served. Now it's only as the Church of God rediscovers that sort of community that the church will be taken seriously again in our day and age. This is what people long to see. This is what will demonstrate to people the living God. And when the church recovers these marks, people will see Christ. They'll be drawn to its nature. They'll long to discover its reality. If there's any body in the world that needs to constantly be rediscovering community, it is the church. May God enable us here in London, and wherever we represent or wherever we go, that we may start to add increasingly discover these marks, that the Church of God is a community of love, of moral love, of family love, and of honouring love. God, make that to be true of us. Let us pray. Lord God, forgive us, because all of us are so wrapped up in ourselves that we do not really see one another. Forgive us, because we often talk and sing about love and so often do not express it and practice it. Forgive us that your church has often been an offense to men, because it has not demonstrated your marks. And as you forgive us, our Father, we ask you to remake us, that we may demonstrate your marks and your likeness, for your name's sake. Amen.